Message this morning is entitled A Freight Train Out of Heaven. Charles Spurgeon on one occasion was watching some construction that was taking place in London and watching the machinery that they had in the 1800s. You and I have seen something similar if we've spent any time on the 405 these days as they're pounding in these various girders and moorings for the bridges. They use powerful hydraulic mechanisms today. You hear the banging as they're pounding them into the ground. But in the old days, they didn't have that. They had some kind of a mechanism that would draw up a heavy hammer head and then drop it upon these moorings and drive these pilings into the ground and so establish their construction in that way. And the higher that the hammer went up, the heavier was the blow delivered. And he made the comment that that we are the same way. The higher, the closer that you and I are drawn upward to our lovely and ascended heavenly Lord, the stronger we come back down into our world as salt and light and power. Like Moses in the Old Testament, who could not hold back the glory that was reflected in his very face as he descended from the mountain. It is those Christians that live the closest to the Lord, who live before the presence of God, who then enter into this world with a power and a presence and a fitness to be a witness to the living Savior. And that's the kind of power that seems to be lacking in the church of our day. This otherworldly, supernatural, powerful element in the Christian's life. Instead of the weaker, how may I live the new life in Christ? And it's always a constant struggle to do so. I often think we need the outlook that tells us, that commands us day by day. How can I not live out the Christian life? How can I not be faithful to this one who has laid down his life for me? You see, it's one thing for us, as we did a couple weeks ago, to describe the 10 train cars of genuine Christian living here in the close of Romans 12. But it's another thing to live up to that portrait that we try to bring out. It's one thing to have a pretty picture of a colorful train on our walls, like the pictures that I used to get every year at the end of the year when the late Jim Shinker would give me a calendar. And on each of these beautiful glossy pictures of red trains, orange trains, blue trains, just powerful locomotives, wonderful pictures. But I've never conducted one of those. I've been never asked to drive one of those. Not that I necessarily really want to. I'd rather, much rather, fly a plane. Every time I board a plane, I always take a look on the left and see if there's an empty seat. I always want to ask, do you guys want me to fly the plane today? But they always say no for some reason. We have surveyed what Paul has taught. What a rich, powerful picture of the Christian life here in Romans chapter 12. Wouldn't you agree to that? We made the remark, when you read this description, your heart should leap out of its chest and say, this is what I want to be like. When I'm remembered at my last day, as I'm being buried, oh wow, he was a person that reflected these wonderful attributes here at the end of Romans chapter 12. If someone were to ask you what is true or genuine Christian living, you could not do much better than this. And we outline those 10 cars of the train, a golden heart of love in verse 9, being devoted with brotherly love to one another, verse 10, the heart of love, or the heat of love following the heart of love, being fervent in spirit, verse 11. And this forward, upward direction in verse 12 of rejoicing in hope, that we are going to glory and we're rejoicing that our names are written in heaven. And we saw the care of love in verse 13 to those both without and within. And then the graciousness of love. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not in the 14th verse and all the way to the end and the victory of love to overcome evil with good and not to be overcome by evil that would swallow us alive. So we need to carry, my point here in this message is this, we need to carry beyond what Paul has said by way of description and come to something of how Paul helps us by way of prescription. There's a difference between those two. We need to be those 10 train cars and not just talk about them or not just merely to sigh about them and say, oh, if only. People have pictures and postcards of places that they would love to visit, and yet they never do. And I don't want you to ever treat the Word of God that way and look at it and say, what a pretty painting the pastor gave to us today. And we walked out. Isn't the Christian life a beautiful thing? But we remain unchanged by that. There's an old statement that says, painted fire does not burn. In other words, children, if you have a picture of a flame, of a bonfire, you can go right up to it and put your hand right on it. You can hold your hand on fire because it's only a picture of it. It doesn't burn you. A painted boat on a painted sea does not get you across the ocean. It does not make you a sailor. But it seems many in today's church are satisfied with just a knowledge of the truth. But the power of it eludes them, or perhaps it's even avoided because they do not want change in their lives. And so what I've done here this morning, drawing our title of our sermon from one of the Puritan preachers, a man by the name of Richard Baxter, who I think I've described him before for you. He was described as a freight train out of heaven. What an epitaph. He was a freight train out of heaven. He wasn't a light, fluffy person. He wasn't a little tiny BB fighting in the warfare of the Spirit. He was a freight train. He had weight. He felt the glory of God in his life, and it informed everything that he did, in his case, as a minister. And if these 10 cars in Romans 12 are yours, truly being a freight train of God in your particular life, you will be descending angel-like into the world that God has set you to help this very needy and dark world. Now, I've said this before, starting this portion of the Word, I don't want to get bogged down and go through and have a whole sermon on every single phrase here. They're all very, very rich. But what I'm doing here is I'm going to add two more sermons to the two that we've already had. We've seen the survey. We looked at the first 5 cars. We looked at the second 5 cars descriptively. And that has its place. How many times have you been moved by, this is what the Christian's supposed to be? And from there you go, I'm not living up to that. So I repent. Lord, change me. Or I need help in this. And it leads you to the means of grace. It leads you to prayer, to crying out to God. It leads you to change by the Lord's help. But these two messages, I want to bring more of the prescription across. To see here, how do we live out these various elements, these train cars. And I believe that Paul has hidden, as it were, 2 threads in each of the 2 sections that we have considered. In 14 through 21, the thread or the key to that passage is to give place to the wrath of God. If you can focus upon that and understand what that means, it helps us with the rest of the cars that are around that second half. Deal with that one element, and the rest of these cars fall in place. And you are helped. You are prescribed how to put on these various qualities in the second half of the passage. And in 9 through 13, the thread that we can pull that ties in with all of the rest, the key that seems to me that opens this passage up for us, is found in the 3 words at the end of verse 11. Paul writes, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. The Lord, Kurios, the one who has the right, the one who is the worthy object of all of your lives and all of your service, no matter what that service is. The Lord, who himself, now who is all glorious, who himself became a servant, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us. He perfectly served the Heavenly Father. Recognize that the word Lord and serve here are diametric opposites. A servant, a slave, is the opposite of a kurios or a despotes. The one who is in control of all things. The one who has no will of his own. That's the contrast. Serve the Lord is what is placed before us. And then most importantly, the Lord who is your master is the Lord who has bought you. That is such a key theme. That is what serving is here. What Paul said aboard that ship on the way to Rome, when he stood up and addressed those, was it 278? I'm guessing what the number was. Somewhere around there. He stood up and addressed them and said, "This very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And not a single one of you will be lost.' The God whom to whom I belong and whom I serve." So we recognize here that all of this living, all of this loving, all of this connectiveness, all of these cars that are listed for us in this beautiful passage really flow out of this service that we render to the Lord who is our master and who has bought us. I hope you recognize that Paul is speaking about something that is very strange to us, and that is the topic of slavery. Slavery was commonplace in the ancient world. In fact, for most of history, slavery has just been part and parcel of society, of culture. Men, women, and children were bought and they were sold at the marketplace. Estimates range as high as 80% of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. It wasn't a tiny little problem. It was a big issue. And we recognize what a slave was. They were owned by somebody else, and they owed service to that master. When Jesus said, "You cannot serve two masters," everybody immediately resonated with that. You're owned by one person, you owe service to one person. And then we find in the scriptures that Jesus, who is anything but a slave, he who is the Son of God, descended from heaven to be made lowly, to identify with enslaved man, not to a social construct, but enslaved to sin. That's the big slavery against which this whole world has to deal. So he was made in the form of, you guessed it, a servant, a doulos, a slave. And he obeyed. He submitted to the law. He came not to be served, but to serve. And he showed it, especially in that upper room, where he set aside his clothes and took the wash pan and began to wash the disciples' feet as a servant. "You see what I've done for you, so do unto one another." He then served. He took bonds upon himself in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested in order to stretch out his holy limbs upon that cross and to give his life for ours. So, dear ones, this is supreme. There is no serving the Lord without being owned by him, being purchased by his blood. Everything in your life and mine as a Christian flows from that reality, that we have been bought. As Paul says to the Corinthians, "You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." It's a whole life living and glorifying the Father through the price paid by the Son. Peter says in our word of pardon and comfort today, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life. How did we become his possession? What did he pay for us? Did he pay gold? Did he pay silver? Did he purchase us with some kind of tangible wealth that is tangible, but it's his very own lifeblood? He gave himself for us, died in our stead, took the wrath of God that we deserved, and so bought us back. And so Peter says, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ, which in Acts chapter 20 actually says the blood of God. So this is the first point. All of this flows out of that one precious word, redeemed. Redeemed means to be bought back from the slave market of sin. That's the key. The Lord, he has rescued me. Jesus has bought me. Jesus has loved me. He lived for me, and he continues to live for me now. And he's returning for me because I am his possession. I am his own. The weightiness, the glory of this Redeemer buying the sons of Israel out of the house of bondage, carrying us, as it were, through the Red Sea and rescuing us from the grasp of the armies of the wicked one. The whole Bible is filled with that kind of an ideology. We need to be redeemed as human beings. We are redeemed as those who have come to the cross. So here is the first point. Is the Lord, is Jesus worthy of serving? Is he worthy in your heart, in your mind this morning, of a whole life attachment as a slave to a master? Is that your mentality? If he is, then he should be set before you and say, Lord, you are worthy of all the service that I could render to you. And he should be set before you, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 16. I have set the Lord before me continually to be the object of all of my life, all my devotions, all that I do, as my new master, my living head, whose authority is final, who ministers to me every day the strength and wisdom that I need. That's the point here, number one, the lordship of my Redeemer. Serving the Lord. But that's the weakness. That's where we are frail. Let me ask if this connects with you. Every day I wake up, I shake off the slumbers of my rest. Somebody has said that sleep is like a living death. You are just out of it. It's an amazing gift that God gives us in sleep. We wake up from that. I begin to open my eyes. I start my day with, Lord, I'm reminded that I'm not my own. What would you have me do today? Lord, I offer to you my full heart, promptly and sincerely. And I hit the ground running as a servant, as a slave, following wherever Jesus would lead. I'm ready, Lord, to live as somebody who is not their own today. Is that you? It's not me. I've been convicted. I've been thinking about this message for a while, and it amazes me. Every morning I get up and I start off with I. And then I start slowly go, wait a minute. Lord, we need to talk. We need to get going here. I need to be submissive to you. The first thoughts of our mind are usually, I need to, or I should, or I wonder what I'm going to do. I. And it takes effort on the Christian's part to slow down and be reminded, who's the boss here? Who's leading? Why am I acting like an independent agent as I go about my life? Lord, how would you have me follow today? The life of a servant, a life of a slave, was very regimented. He had to have specific permission for various things. It seems to me that what is missing, or what is at a low ebb in the Christian's faith today, is the piece that A.W. Pink discovered many moons ago that's missing from our definition of faith. Faith involves knowledge, faith involves assent, faith involves trust. But he said that there's another element that's oftentimes over, just kind of brushed over, and it's key. There is an element of surrender in your faith. Are you surrendered? Are you living as a servant who's been bought by the blood of the Lamb to serve the Lord with your life? You hear this in the famous motto of John Calvin. If you've got issues with A.W. Pink, I hope you don't with John Calvin. His life motto was, "My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." That's the attitude here. Serving the Lord. The word here for serving is just so crazy. It comes from the root that means to tie, to bind, to enslave. When applied to servants or slaves in the ancient world, a doulos is one whose will is entirely wrapped up in the will of another. It's almost as if this one has no will of its own, entirely owned, an extension of their master. And, of course, came to be applied to what's called chattel slavery. Everything about the person is owned, like a piece of property. This was rightly looked down upon by the Greeks and said this in a human condition, this does not generate nobility. But you hear that clearly in the Christian religion. Jesus praying again in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, not my will be done, but yours." Setting aside his human will and submitting to the Father. And at the heart of our sanctification, as Lloyd-Jones has put it, is found in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Not my will, or let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will, not mine. So this leads then into our second point. The first is the lordship of the Redeemer. Are you living out of that? Is he your master? You've been bought with a price. You are to serve him. And this leads then to talk about the revolutionary change involved. Front and center in this. If you're a slave in the market and you're bought, you're brought home and you're set in your new condition and situation and you get acclimated to serving your master. Well, what change has taken place in the life of the Christian? You've gone from what you were serving to what you are now serving. You no longer serve the flesh, but you serve the Lord Christ. What a night and day change has taken place in the Christian. For you, for you, around you, in you, you've stepped into the service of Jesus Christ, your Savior and your Lord. Look back with me at Romans chapter 6. We have seen this taught by the apostle in verses 5 through 7. He says, "For if we have become united with him that is Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with." There's dealing with sin. Dealing with our old man has died and we are now a new creature in Christ, risen with Jesus. And then he ends it here and says, "so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." And then he adds, "for he who has died is freed from sin." We as Christians are freed and liberated, redeemed from the old life in Adam. And then 8 through 11, "Now if we've died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For a time, for a period, he placed himself under the law. He took our sins upon himself. He was a servant and took your death and mine, your sin and mine." And it goes on from there. "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God." As death is no longer a master over him, ultimately death is no longer a master over you. You've been redeemed from death. You are raised with Jesus Christ. And then in 12 through 14, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master, there's the word, over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Just to illustrate this for a second, imagine that you are a slave and you're owned by John down the road. And John sells you as a slave over to Michael. Now you are Michael's slave. He has bought you. For the slave to get up in the morning and say, I'm going to go work for John, makes no sense whatsoever. You as Christians have, your address has changed. You've been transferred from the dominion of the wicked one, of Adam, and you are in a new family and now under the mastership of King Jesus. That's the picture. And then lastly, he goes on here in 15 through 18. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? We have this new master? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, there's the word, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became a slave of righteousness. If somebody professes to be a slave, a servant, a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm taking up my cross, I'm a new creature, but they continue to live at the old address. They show no fruit of the Spirit. That's an empty profession. That's not a true conversion. A true conversion is evidenced by that change. It's not perfection, but there's real fruit that flows from this new relationship. So this tells us that your Lord has broken your shackles. He has opened your prison doors from the kingdom power of sin as king and slaveholder, from the wrath of the law, from guilt and condemnation. He has put a pardon in your hand. That's how we get out of the jail of our sins. He gives us a pardon. You are free. Your sins will not be held against you in this way any longer. And then you're also freed from death. From, as the book of Hebrews puts it, the slavery of the fear of death all of our days. And we are brought into life, eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You've stepped out of this low dungeon, this darkness, this dankness, this drudgery, the gruel of living apart from Jesus, and by grace, by His grace, He has shown unmerited favor to you. He has given to you that which you could never deserve. He does not treat you like you ought to be deserved. He shows you mercy and pity and love. He lifted you up, lifted you out, brought you into the marvelous light and life of the kingdom of God's own beloved Son. So in short, we were lost slaves, and we have now been found and embraced as children of God. And the Bible says, live accordingly. Live accordingly. If you were to awaken tomorrow and find miraculously that you were not in your usual place, in your bed, in your bedroom, but instead you have been transported to the main hall and bedroom of the Hearst Castle, wrapped in all of its splendor, in a bed fit for a king, and all of it were yours, what would your reaction be? And more importantly, how different would you live? If that were the case, you woke up tomorrow and you were fabulously wealthy. Do you see, this is exactly why we have such a hard time in the Christian life, because we buy into what the world is selling us. We're trying to look for the wealth and riches of the old slavery, of the old ways. And we're being sucker punched every day, being conformed to this present world of sights and sounds, dying and perishing as it is. And not being conformed, as Paul said at the outset of this chapter, to a new world. We're not living in the new Jerusalem. We're not living as citizens whose names are written above. where your place is being prepared, where your Lord and your hopes all lie in truth. You are heirs of God. You are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who is risen, ascended. He reigns and is returning, King of kings and Lord of lords. You should, as a Christian, wake up every morning laughing. I have been redeemed. I have been made alive. I am an heir of the one who rules over all. I was rewatching the movie The Blind Side recently. And Mrs. Tuohy is standing in the line at the DMV, and she's quite upset with how things are going. And so she cuts the line and stands up to the front to a very unpleasant-looking woman. And she says, "I demand to talk to your superior. Who is your boss? I want to talk to your boss." And the teller points her to a picture over on the wall of the DMV, and it had a picture of President George Bush. "There's my boss." And her response was great. She said, "Well, I could certainly straighten him out on a few things." And the lady replied, "I bet you could. Now, what's your problem?" You know, every day our Lord's smile is upon us as we awaken. He is perfect and sovereign over our lives, over our homes. He is loving and he is good to us. He is forgiving and he is holy. He is our Redeemer, our Protector, our Lord over all. He says, live as freed people. Live as forgiven people. Live resurrected lives. That's always struck me. Live as those who've been raised from the dead. Well, how do you do that? Who does that? Have you seen anybody walking around raised literally from the dead? We have zombie movies now, people who are walking dead. That's not quite the right picture, I don't think. I hope. We are to live as those who've really been rescued from the jaws, from death itself. And we are to live with that direct, clear vision. But instead, we kind of live like we're still our own. And not as children of the living God, as forever members of the family of God. Children beloved, growing children, maturing for heaven, and seeing our lives in that context being fully fruitful. We think that we've been freed from slavery to be freed from the Lord. It's almost that way in some people's minds. We wouldn't say it that way, mind you. But how we carry ourselves as our own and not as his speaks louder than the words that pass through our lips. Everybody is a slave to one or another. Even the one enslaved to his freedom is a slave. So whatever natural service and ownership that we are giving to anything else needs ultimately to be turned to the Lord Christ. We serve the Lord Christ, as Paul to the Colossians. And this should push out all lesser commitments. I can summarize this perhaps in no better way than from one of the famous resolutions of Jonathan Edwards at the age of 18, who said, "Giving up myself to God and all that I had to God, to be for the future in no respect my own, to act as one that had no right to be himself in any respect." That statement just oozes surrender. I'm not my own. So to be the best version of you as a servant of the Lord, you need to live in the light of this redemption, this great change. Now, the Lord is no cruel Pharaoh to us who sends us out to make bricks without straw. What great callings and provisions does he make for us? We are his people. We do not go begging bread in his kingdom. He provides all things necessary for life and for godliness for all of us. None of us can complain and say, "I didn't have the tools." This brings us to our last point then. After the lordship of the Redeemer, the one who owns us, who has bought us, and this revolutionary change from one service to another, are these results of a genuine Christian life. Any life that has Christ as Redeemer, as the true object, as the goal, as the telos, the end of the heart, like Paul did. What did Paul say? I want to know Him. I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of His resurrection. That life is going to have a pure and a purifying heart love, as in verse 9. If Christ is first, and you surrender yourself to Him, how can verse 9 not take place in you? Let love be without hypocrisy. Let your love be pure. Loving what is good, clinging to it, abhorring, hating the things that God hates, hating evil. That life fixed on Christ above cannot long abide that which is wicked. Darkness must flee from such light. Sins which bring a frown upon the face of our dear Redeemer, that puts us at a felt distance from His presence, that has to be pushed aside in such a life. It has to eventually be repented of. Such a heart must cleave to all that is good. Not in a partial way, not in a once in a while attachment, but rather, Lord, I give my heart freely to You. Get all the evil out of it. How wonderfully has the Son of God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? How? By putting Himself in your heart. By dwelling there Himself, and we in Him. And thus we love Him. We love His character. His loves and what He hates, we hate. He possesses us, we possess Him as our treasure. His person, His dignity. We love to sing songs with the crowns placed upon His head. His worship is prized by us. Is it right for me to say that how you look forward to worship is something of an index of the spirituality of your heart? If you love the courts of God, if you love to worship God, if you love to be vibrant in your devotions to Him, it's a pretty good measure, an index. It's a barometer of your spirituality. We love His worship. We love His names. We love His offices. We love His day. He's given you a whole day to come and bask in the riches of these things. And then we love His people. So we see here how serving the Lord ignites all these flames in and around verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, then serving the Lord. And then in verse 12, these patties that are stacked up on top of each other, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. So the zeal to all diligence comes out of this relationship. Fervency of soul by the Spirit working in us, taking our highest joy in the certitude of a future home in glory, in verse 12. Yes, Christian, you should be joyful, as I said earlier. We should not only be waking up laughing, we should be laughing as we go to sleep. God has given us joy. You should pinch yourself occasionally out of wonder. Is this real? I mean, do you walk in the magnificence, the wonder of these things? I remember as a new Christian, just I'd wake up in the middle of the night and go, is this really true? Is there really such a thing as a Savior? Is there really such a thing as eternal life? His death really conquered? Are my sins really forgiven? And I'd always have my Bible, Thompson Chain Reference Bible, sitting on my nightstand. I would open it up and I'd look at the verses. There it is. It's true. This warm, full, ardent passion, according to knowledge, by the Word, has to result then in the twins mentioned here of patience, perseverance, and tribulation, and prayer. If all things are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God's, your passion for the fleeting prizes of a world that is right now passing away, such things would only choke you. The love of this world would interrupt. It would eclipse the Lord. But if you rejoice in eternal life, you can patiently await the coming of the King and occupy until He comes. You'll be a people of prayer as well as patience, a people who live by prayer, who commune with your beloved, who are active and integral parts of his city, who are thankful always and humble, depending on your Lord, especially upon his promises. Prayer is this adoring, fellowshipping, communing, gratitude, along with petitions and seeking the Lord's face. Prayer pleads the promises of God, says Charles Simeon. The promises of God are our warrant for asking and our security for receiving. God will answer your prayers, is the promise of the Bible. Then from this, loving and serving him supremely, warmly, fully, flows outward to all around the temple grounds of your life. Our love must find expression to others and not to self so much. So no surprise that brotherly love to each other in verse 10. Competing for honor in the next phrase. Not yours, but for the honor of others. Contributing to the needs of the saints, it goes on in verse 13. Showing hospitality to those without. All of these must be on the menu of our feast at his banqueting table, over which is the banner of his love. What union and communion have we in the body of Christ? We're not separated by those things which move the world to tear itself to shreds. The world in which you and I live lives for itself. And out of it comes envy. Out of it comes covetousness. Out of it comes greed. Out of it comes this love of status. Who's higher? Who's bigger? Who's better? The reach for power, of power over other people, a sickness in our nation today, especially in our leaders. Such a lack of humility, a love for riches, and so forth. Listen to this remarkable passage on freedom and slavery, again from Paul to the Corinthian church in chapter 7 of his first letter. I've saved this until now. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called? Were you saved while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. See, Paul was not an out-and-out abolitionist who said, all slavery, out. He rather would see it ruled out eventually, as it were, by the leavening of the Christian faith. Verse 22. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Paul likewise charged the Galatians, for you were called to freedom. Brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve. There's the word, doulos. Serve one another. May that be our charter. May that be our Magna Carta in Christ. We are set free to serve him, no longer enslaved to our way, to our freedom, to our expectations, to our lordship. May we praise him and pray to him, and above all, walk, or rather march before him according to this way of peace through the Redeemer. Isaiah 40 has those familiar lines, they that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run, not be weary. They shall walk, they shall not faint. Anna Waring loved poetry. She was Welsh, so she was in pretty good company. She learned Hebrew at a young age. She read a psalm every day in the Hebrew all throughout her life. She was especially committed to the ministry of assisting newly released prisoners to get back on their feet in society. The realities of going from bondage to liberty were real for her. Anna Waring's one hymn that happily made the cut into the Trinity Psalter forms a fitting conclusion to our message here today. Listen to these lines. Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. The changes that are sure to come, I do not fear to see. I ask thee for a present mind, intent on pleasing thee. I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or a secret thing to know. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go. I ask thee for the daily strength to none that ask denied, a mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy side, content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. In service which thy will appoints, there are no bonds for me. My secret heart is taught the truth that makes thy children free. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty. Our Father, we thank you for the challenge here from Paul's word that not only describes the Christian life, but prescribes for us that we are to bow the knee to Jesus, to confess with our tongues that he is our Lord, who has done such glorious things for us, to us, and yet to be manifested in our lives. Help us, Lord, as this hymn points out, to renounce our own ways fully and freely. Lord, that's such a hard thing for all of us. The flesh is still strong in every Christian's life. But Lord, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we pray, Lord, that we would see to it that we would grow in these ways, that we would live genuine Christian lives. And that not only includes obedience to you, it also includes suffering. It includes going without. It includes facing tribulation and showing forth, Lord, your goodness, even rejoicing in the losses and crosses that we have in our lives. You are the God who has promised to wipe away every tear. And we thank you, Lord, for your great ability to comfort us, your people. And we thank you, Lord, that you are our Lord, our Redeemer, that you've changed us momentously, eternally. And so help us, Lord, to bear the fruit of this marvelous passage. And help us to continue as we look next week at the realities of your wrath. We don't think upon that as much as we should, and how to understand that and how it ought to be something that moves us. Even as Paul himself said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Help us, we pray, and continue to watch over us this wonderful day. In Jesus' name, amen.